Of this chapter this evening, we have here, as we mentioned earlier, the genealogy or the generations of Esau. And so this will be one of those passages with lots of names that are a little bit unusual, at least unusual to us. But we remember that it's God's word to us, and we want to see what he would have us learn from even this chapter. So Genesis chapter 36, the line of Esau, we'll pray, and then I'm going to give a few notes about the chapter, some things that could be confusing. So I'll draw your attention to them before we read, and then we'll read chapter 36. So first let us pray. Lord, we do thank you this evening that all of Scripture is breathed out by you, that all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We ask that you would do all those things in us through your word, by the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Genesis 36, and again, just a few comments that I think will be helpful before we read this chapter. A few things to note. First, Esau had three wives and five sons. And in the first paragraph, we're told about his three wives and his five sons, and then about their move to Seir in the second paragraph. In the third paragraph, starting in verse 9, we're told about the grandsons of his first two sons. And his remaining three sons are again mentioned. And then they are all repeated and called chiefs, starting in verse 15. And then there is a change in verse 20. That paragraph is about a man named Seir and his seven sons and 20 grandchildren, one who was Aholibamah, one of Esau's wives. And finally, in the last couple paragraphs, it's about the eight kings of the land of Edom and the 11 chiefs of Esau. And then one other quick comment, because you never know with some of these weird relationships in Genesis. But when it says these were the sons of Adah in verse 16, we would say grandsons, because they were these sons were the sons of Eliphaz, who was Adah's son. And that word translated sons there in verse 16 can just mean descendants. And so it means it in that general way. If we're being specific, in this case, it means grandsons. And that's how it's being used here. So the sons of Eliphaz in verse 11 and 12 are the grandsons of Adah. And again, the next section, the next verse is the grandsons of Basemath, Esau's wife, in verse 17. Now, all of that is in case you are one of those who's paying really close attention to who's related to who and what name, and you're remembering all of that. And I'm sure you'll be doing that. So let's read chapter 36 together tonight. You may remain seated as it is a longer reading, but let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who were descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anna, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites, chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anna, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, and chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizbah. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names, chief Timnah, chief Alva, chief Jepheth, chief Aholibamah, chief Elah, chief Pinon, chief Kenaz, chief Timon, chief Mizbah, chief Magdiel, and chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. That's about half the sermon length, too. But look first at verse 1, where it begins there at the beginning. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Edom is just another name for Esau. You saw that as we went through. This is the genealogy. Maybe your translation says this is the generations of Esau. And that phrase, genealogy of or generation of, is a phrase we've seen a number of times before as we've gone through Genesis. And we've commented on it before, too. It's actually, I think, the ninth time that the phrase appears in Genesis. And it appears twice here. You'll see it again down in verse 9. And the phrase is generally used throughout Genesis, the genealogy of or the generations of, to conclude one section of the narrative and to start another one. So, for example, back in chapter 25, right at the end of the life of Abraham, at the beginning of chapter 25, we have the death of Abraham, and then starting at verse 12, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael." And so we have the section about him. These are the generations of Ishmael. And then a little further on in verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son, and that begins the section about Isaac and his descendants. And the phrase, "these are the generations of Ishmael," concludes that section. "These are the generations of Isaac," starts a new section. And in fact, that pattern goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. It's not always translated straightforward as genealogy of. Sometimes it's called the history of, but it's that same Greek, that same Hebrew word there. And so we find it even back at the beginning of Genesis in chapter 2 to describe the creations of the heavens and the earth. So in chapter 2, verse 4, in our translation, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is the toledot, or literally, this is the genealogy or generations of the heavens and the earth. And then we have that account. And so it's an important, repeated narrative structure indicating the end of a section, the beginning of a new section, and that is what is going on here in chapter 36. In the previous chapter, Isaac dies, and then we read now, this is the genealogy of Esau. And as you are well aware, we have a list of his descendants. And then in chapter 37, the next chapter, verse 2, note it, it's there again. This is the genealogy of Jacob. And we're going to use that shift in verse 37 as we shift to the genealogy of Jacob. And as that genealogy really focuses on Joseph, we're going to use that to focus on Joseph. He's such a Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. And so we're going to do that when we get to chapter 37. But now we're in the genealogy of Esau. And the reason I point that out, beyond maybe helping you sort of mark the divisions as you go through your reading in Genesis, is that I think it reminds us of a larger truth. I hope it reminds us of a larger truth. And that is that the Bible is not random or haphazard or unorganized. You get the idea from some critics that the Bible is just a bunch of primitive people throwing things randomly together and it doesn't make a lot of sense. It's unconnected spiritual musings or something like that. But no, this is a divinely inspired, carefully crafted and organized, and very literarily sophisticated book. Yes, it's old, but that doesn't mean it isn't sophisticated or it isn't true. And this little narrative structure device here in Genesis that helps us in our reading of Genesis is just one small example of many such things throughout Scripture. And often as we go through a book in the Bible, we call attention to those kind of things. It's what our confession talks about, calls it there in the confession, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. And it goes on to say the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. And this is just a little reminder of that about God's word. Because God is, of course, the ultimate author, inspiring human authors, in this case Moses, to put down on paper, or whatever Moses was writing on, the very words of God. Words worthy of our study, worthy of our trust, our delight, our obedience. And so even though this chapter, chapter 36, may not be right up there for you with Romans chapter 8 or Psalm 23, and if it is, I need to talk to you afterwards, it's still God's word, isn't it? It's still God's word. Every word of it, every name of it, and he's given it to us for a reason. It's a necessary part of the whole of Scripture. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau. Well, next, look at verse 2. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. There's a couple things wrong there with verse 2. Why is it significant, verse 2? Well, we've noted some of it before. Esau was not supposed to do this. He was not supposed to take wives, plural. That has been established from the beginning, back in Genesis 2, when we looked at that chapter. And he wasn't to take wives or even a wife from among the Canaanites, from the women of the land. That was made clear to him in several different places in several different ways. And it's not for racial or ethnic reasons, but for spiritual reasons. And yet Esau married them anyway. Now think about, again, who this book is written to. Think about the original audience. It's written to the Israelites in the wilderness, as they are about to enter the promised land, as they prepare to enter Canaanite territory. And they know they're not to marry the Canaanites. God has told them, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. And so when that original audience read about Esau, and the fact that he took his wives from the Canaanites, well, that would have stood out to them. And another thing that would have stood out to them is down in verse 6. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Now, does that sound familiar? These two relatives having too many livestock in one place, and so they have to separate. The same thing happened with Abram and Lot back in Genesis 13. And then you remember there how Abraham gave Lot first choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. Lot left the promised land. Esau leaves the promised land to a land away from his brother Jacob. And so the fact that Esau married the women of the land, the Canaanites, would have stood out to the first readers of Genesis, as well as the fact that Esau has left the promised land. The Israelites, as they were about to enter the promised land, where there were still Canaanites, were called to be different, set apart. This is not how God had called them to live. And this is not how God had called us to live. They would have thought as they read about Esau that we're not to be like him, not to marry whoever we please, but to marry who pleases God, not to live wherever we want to, but to live where God wants us to live, in this case, in the promised land, as citizens of the promised land. And of course, it's much the same for us as God's people today. And so in that way, Esau is certainly a cautionary tale for us, because we're called to follow Christ, not the world. Christ who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Esau, however, followed the world. He followed his own desires. Hebrews 12:16 calls Esau sexually immoral and unholy, and reminds us that he sold his birthright for a single meal. So here we see him marrying Canaanite women, leaving the promised land. He didn't follow the Lord. But you, brothers and sisters, let me take this opportunity to say again, you are to follow the Lord. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We have that tragic example of Paul, what he said about Demas at the end of 2 Timothy. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. In love with this present world. That was Esau. That was Esau. Well, third, note the abundant common grace of God toward Esau and his descendants, despite Esau's character and his rebellion. Now, common grace is the grace that God gives to all people short of salvation. That might be one way to put it. Common grace is the grace that God gives to all people short of salvation. It's not saving grace, in other words. The grace of salvation given to the elect. Rather, it's common grace. Now, where do we see God's common grace to Esau in this chapter? Well, in a number of places. The fact that he had wives and children, five sons, who knows how many daughters. The fact that he was able to enjoy these unions and his offspring, his descendants. He was able to enjoy life and breath and health. After all, it's in him we live and move and have our being. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, Job 12:10. Esau ate, drank, obviously had plenty of livestock and property and possessions, as it says in verses 6 and 7. Some of his sons and grandsons became chiefs, which means they were heads of their own tribes. And as we look at the account there, we see that Esau became the father of 14 tribes. Two more than Jacob. And he experienced countless other blessings. And they all of them, of course, came from God, from his common grace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Paul said in Acts 14, verse 17, He did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He did not leave himself without witness. Common grace. One commentator said on this, when Adam and Eve sinned, they became worthy of eternal punishment and separation from God. Genesis 2:17. In the same way, when human beings sin today, they become liable to the wrath of God and to eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. This means that once people sin, God's justice would require only one thing, that they be eternally separated from God, cut off from experiencing any good from him, and that they live forever in hell, receiving only his wrath eternally. But in fact, Adam and Eve did not die at once. Though the sentence of death began to be worked out in their lives on the day they sinned, the full execution of the sentence of death was delayed for many years. Moreover, millions of their descendants, even to this day, do not die and go to hell as soon as they sin, but continue to live for many years, enjoying countless blessings in this world. How can this be? How can God continue to give blessings to sinners who deserve only death? The answer to these questions is that God bestows common grace. The moment a person sins, is what the commentator is saying, they deserve hell. Anything better than hell is common grace. And God's common grace, as Paul was reminding us, is meant to point us to our need of his saving grace, which we receive by repenting of our sins, putting our faith in Christ alone for salvation. After all, you're breathing God's air. You're using a mind that he gave you, the body that he sustains. We're hearing the truth of God's word spoken to us even now. Common grace was the air Esau breathed. And yet, Esau didn't follow God. He went his own way. Well, finally tonight, the fulfillment of God's promises. Remember what God had said to Rebekah about Esau and about Jacob? This goes back a ways, back to chapter 25, verse 23. God had told her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. God told her there will be two nations, two peoples. And here, in chapter 36, we have one of them, Esau and his descendants. And even though Esau is a covenant breaker, God kept this promise regarding him being a nation. And again, I don't think this would have been lost on the original readers of Genesis either, who likely would have thought as they were about to enter the unknown of the promised land that if God can keep his promise to Esau, this covenant breaker, how much more will he keep his promise to us? And we can think along those lines as well. If God can keep his promise even to Esau, how much more will he keep his promises to us, his children in Christ? For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We're reminded again of the faithfulness of God as we come to this section. It's been a theme throughout. As we continue our pilgrimage, it is good to be reminded over and over again of God's faithfulness. As we wait now to enter the promised land, as we sojourn waiting, expecting to enter the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly city where our citizenship resides, what a comfort it is to know that God is faithful to his promises. And now we must confess, sometimes to us it doesn't look like God is faithful to his promises. It doesn't look like he's going to come through. He doesn't always do things the way we would want him to do them or when we would want him to do them. But we're reminded, if he has promised, he will do it, and you can trust him and you can rest in him. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Let us pray. Our God, how thankful we are for your faithfulness, that though we are faithless, you are ever faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness to us to keep all of your promises through Christ, that they are yes in him. Help us, Lord, to trust you more and more. Help us to find peace and to be encouraged by the truth that you are faithful. And strengthen our weak faith, we pray. Strengthen our weak faith by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's praise the